The following recording was produced by Christ Redeemer Church of Hanover, New Hampshire. The speaker is Doug Cooper. You may find more information on the church and its various resources on the web at www.christredeemerchurch.org.
So if you have a bulletin, would you please open up to our section that we're looking at, which is 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 12 through 19, and I'll read it. Please read along with me. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though some strange thing were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of God and of God, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, or as a thief, or as an evildoer, or as a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. Amen. May God bless the reading of His word. So, what does suffering have to do with joy? What does suffering have to do with joy? And by the way, you may be looking at the title of my message and thinking to yourself, wait a second, didn't he already use this title for a message before this? In which case, I would say that that's almost true. I'm in the habit of trying to salvage things and repurpose them. This is an example of me doing that here. A few weeks ago, I had preached a message called The Intersection of Suffering and Hope. And it doesn't sound all that different from the intersection of suffering and joy, except that there's a big difference between those two things if you stop to think about it. Because anyone who suffers hopes, right? We all hope in suffering. We may not be hoping for the same thing. We're probably hoping that it would just come to an end. Would somebody bail me out of this? But the intersection of suffering and joy, what on earth does suffering have to do with joy? Now, any reasonable person would tell you that those two things, that they just don't belong together, right? They're like two opposing experiences, almost like opposing magnets. we've all messed around with magnets at different times, I'm assuming. I was just thinking to myself that I can remember back to elementary school, or was it junior high, messing around with magnets? Was it in earth science? Would that be right? And they're fun. They're fascinating. If you know anything about them, a magnet, a typical magnet, it's got a north pole on it, and it's got a south pole. It doesn't have anything to do with temperature. It doesn't have anything to do with Santa Claus. But it's got a north pole, and it's got a south pole. And if you've ever taken two magnets, and you take the south pole of one and the north pole of the other, what happens? Anybody know? Come on, guys. They connect. They connect. They want to connect. They want to join together and essentially become one substance. But on the other hand, if you take two magnets and you take the north pole of one and the north pole of the other, or if you take the south pole of one and the south pole of the other and you try to connect them, what you'll quickly discover is that they will have nothing to do with one another. You can try all day long, but you'll never get those south poles to join together and become one. They will forever repel and oppose one another. And when you stop to think about suffering and joy, they seem like two south poles of a magnet. They seem like opposing forces. They almost seem like arch enemies. And because they don't belong together. But Peter seems to be telling us a totally different story in this passage. And that's the story that we're going to look at today. So this is what we're after. This is the story that we're trying to get at. So in Christ, What is the relationship between suffering and joy? What's the dynamic there? Here's another way of putting it. If we must descend into suffering, into the depths of suffering and sorrow, how do we locate joy in the midst of it and take it with us? How do we acquire a joy that runs just as deep as our sorrow runs? That's what we're after today. So we're going to look at three things. We're going to look at uncommon suffering. We're going to look at common suffering. And then we're going to look at uncommon joy. So uncommon suffering, common suffering, and uncommon joy. So uncommon joy. Now, going off of what we just read, what Peter tells these folks is, don't be surprised by suffering. Don't think it strange when the heaviness of distress comes into your life. It's going to come in a variety of ways, is what he says in chapter 1, if you look back at it. There's going to be no shortage of hardships and disappointments in your life. You will be grieved by various trials, is what he says. As you walk through life, you're going to leave a trail of tears behind you as you go. Count on it. And if you cling to Christ, some will oppose you for your hope. They'll mock and disdain you the same way that they mocked and disdained me, is what Jesus said. Don't be shocked by it. Now, why did Peter need to say these things to them? Why did they need to hear him articulate these things? Here's why. Because we're always surprised when suffering comes home to our lives, right? We're always surprised by it. Whether it's a direct assault on our faith, or a demotion at work, or a prognosis from the doctor, we always find it strange when we're afflicted by suffering. You realize when Peter uses the word strange here that he doesn't mean it in the sense of man, that guy was really strange, or I got a strange feeling about this, or oh, that's a strange looking house. He didn't mean anything like that. What did he mean? He meant something more along the lines of, Wait a minute. This doesn't belong here. This is out of place. This is not what I had in mind for myself. This is not what I expected. This is strange. In the worst possible sense, this is strange. And again, it isn't just insults and opposition for our faith in Christ that catches us by surprise. It's suffering of any kind that throws us for a loop. And just as quick as it came in, we want to pass it along just as quick as it came in, like a hot potato. And with good reason, I think, right? Who in their right minds is looking for trouble? No one wants pain and heartache. That's no good. No one in their right mind wants to suffer, except that it's all around us. It's in our neighborhoods. We were just talking about some news headlines a moment ago about what's going on with the fire in Canada, with 90-some thousand people having to evacuate their own homes. I would be willing to guess that it's in every one of our extended families. I wish that that wasn't true, but I think that I'm probably right about that. We've got it in spades, some more than others, and yet we still find it shocking when it's all around us. But taking this a little deeper, like, why is that? Why are we so very shocked and insulted by it? There's lots of reasons why, I think. I think there's lots of reasons why, but let me just offer you one of them. Because we're looking for joy, aren't we? That's the thing that we're earnestly looking for and trying hard to cultivate in our lives. We want life. We want gladness of heart, not heartache. And why? It's because that's what we were made for. We were made for joy. Inherently, we all know that inherently. And so we avoid pain and conflict and suffering, and instead we look for and we work for and we long for joy. But here's the strange and surprising thing, which I think I've already pointed this out. Peter comes along and he tells us that the joy that we seek, that we long for, that we work for, is not incompatible with suffering like we might tend to think that it is. He tells us to rejoice in our suffering. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you, but rejoice. So he seems to think that there's a way in which these two things can coexist. In fact, I think that if you're reading the passage closely, he's saying something more than that, actually. I think that he's saying that the path of suffering in the way of Christ, with Christ, is actually the path that offers the greatest possibility for joy, somehow. That really deep and really profound joy can only be obtained in this life along the very path of Christ's suffering. So suffering is not uncommon, but suffering as a Christian is an uncommon thing. Even the suffering of persecution is not uncommon if you're thinking about it in a global sense. And I would really encourage you, I don't know if you know about Voice of the Martyrs. I'm assuming that some of us are aware of them. So if you don't already know about them, it's arguably the most well-informed and thorough voice and advocate for the persecuted church that you could ever hope to find. And they've got a website. I would encourage you to go on the website sometime if you've not been there before. And I would just simply take a look at their prayer map. They've got a prayer map, and you can click on different countries. If you scroll over top of a country, it'll give you a little blurb and tell you about the situation with that country and what they're up against as it relates to persecution. And I guarantee you'll be shocked. You'll be shocked by how pervasive and intense it is in our present world. Persecution right now is fairly commonplace in many parts of the world. And so the uncommon thing about suffering as a Christian isn't so much about the type of suffering you endure, but how you actually suffer it. That's the uncommon thing. People are persecuted for all kinds of things, right? You can be picked out and made the focus of mistreatment for all sorts of things. I think that in our country alone, we've probably spilled more needless blood than we care to think about. But for the Christian, the experience of suffering is meant to be an uncommon one. That's what Peter is saying, that it holds the potential to be a radically different kind of experience in the midst of suffering. So for instance, here's another thing, if you're writing these things down, I would encourage you to go read the autobiography of Frederick Douglass, if you've not done that before. I don't think I need to describe who he is. He's pretty much a household name at this point. But the thing that a lot of people don't know about Douglass is that he suffered, right? But though he didn't suffer for being a Christian, he most definitely did suffer as a Christian, is what you'll find out if you read up on him. The way that he thoughtfully endured so much mistreatment, it really reminds me actually of the words of Paul when he wrote to the church of Philippi, when Paul said, I have learned to be content, whatever the circumstances. I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. I've learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. I can do all this through him who gives me strength. And you know, this is uncommon suffering. Let me give you another example. This one will hopefully help to illustrate what I'm getting at a little bit more clearly. So you probably also heard the name of Joni Erickson Tada. In case you haven't, an important part of her story is that back in 1967, when she was 17 years old, she was at Chesapeake Bay. She had a terrible diving accident, which resulted in her becoming a quadriplegic. So in just in a flash of a moment, her life was completely and permanently changed, and she became paralyzed from the shoulders down, and she's been in a wheelchair ever since, and it's been, I think, about 5 decades now since that happened, and almost 5 decades. And it was through that experience, and we can only imagine what that would be like, so through a whole world of pain and despair in anger, that she was reintroduced to the powerful narrative of the gospel of the suffering servant of Christ. And that changed everything for her. It helped her to totally reinterpret and reimagine what her life in a wheelchair might be like. So she began to take and submit all of her suffering and her sorrow to Christ. And the thing is, this isn't just a nice tack on, because she spent the last 5 decades in a wheelchair with ever-increasing chronic pain. It's my understanding, and I didn't know this until yesterday, that within the last 6 years she's suffered from breast cancer. I think she had an invasive surgery as a result. But listen to this. This is a recent quote from her. Quote, "Once you see your affliction as a preparation to meet God, you won't be quick to call it suffering again. Even though I have rough moments in my wheelchair, for the most part, I consider my paralysis a gift. Just as Jesus exchanged the meaning of the cross for a symbol of torture to one of hope and salvation, he gives me the grace to do the same with my chair. If a cross can become a blessing, so can a wheelchair." The wheelchair, in a sense, is behind me now. The despair is over. There are now other crosses to bear, other wheelchairs in my life to be exchanged into gifts, end quote. So, I mean, how on earth, after all these years, can she persist in this kind of perspective that she has? I mean, you'd better believe that she's had to fight for it, right? But, you know, one of the other things that you might have noticed in this quote is her use of the word preparation. Did you catch that? It sounds very much like Peter. "Do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you." So the fire of hardship, it's meant to do two things, I think. It's meant to be revealing, and it's meant to be refining in our lives. I don't know if you've ever read... I'm referencing a lot of people here this afternoon. I don't know if you've ever read C.S. Lewis's book, A Grief Observed. And what that is, really, is just a pretty raw, brutal document of what it was like for him to try and locate joy in God in the wake of losing his wife to cancer. And there's, like, nothing trite about it. It's a rough read. And... He says this along these same lines in talking about trial, preparation, testing. He said, "God has not been trying an experiment on my faith or love in order to find out their quality. He knew it already. It was I who didn't. In this trial, he makes us occupy the dock, the witness box, and the bench all at once. He always knew that my temple was a house of cards. His only way of making me realize the fact was to knock it down." And I think that that's Peter's point, because the word test that Peter uses literally refers to that process of refining a metal to its purest form. It burns off the excesses. It reveals what's really there. Hard stuff shows us what we're really made of. And when I say what we're really made of, by that I don't mean some kind of natural grit that we possess, but what actually constitutes our inner life. Like, what really truly governs us is the thing that becomes revealed in the hard stuff of life that we face. What am I really depending on? Where's my joy really truly come from? Where do I really go when everything's upside down and backwards? And... we read the same thing in the first chapter of 1 Peter, actually. If you look back at 1 Peter, we read this. "In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." So again, the suffering of a Christian is intended to be an uncommon kind of a suffering. And here's how, just to back up a little bit. So on the one hand, God's not content to leave us the way that he found us. Thank God for that. So it's painful, it hurts, and it's common in that way, but we're being transformed through that suffering. He's changing us. It's refining us. It's toughening up the metal of who we are. It's producing endurance, so it's purposeful in that way. And then on the other hand, it's uncommon because somehow we're able to encounter joy in it. The possibility for that exists. But how? How do we encounter joy? How do we experience joy in the midst of suffering? There's really only one way, and we get this in verse 13 of our passage that says this, "But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed." So before it can be an uncommon suffering, it must first be a common suffering. So in other words, it needs to be a shared suffering. So we have to have our suffering and our sorrow, whatever that may be, in common with Christ. In other words, we're invited to share in that struggle with him, to find companionship with him in the midst of the struggle, so that like Paul, we can say something like this: "I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them garbage." And then he goes on to say, "I want to know Christ. Yes, to know the power of his resurrection and participation in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death." So how do we do that? How do we allow our suffering to be in common with Christ? How do we share in it with him? So I don't know if you guys are getting tired of hearing my stories. I've got another story that I can share from my own life. I was debating on this because I just did this last week, but it's just an experience that as I've been working through this passage and thinking through these things has just kept coming back to me again and again and again. I just keep thinking about this experience. It was very unique in my life. It's probably going to sound small or maybe even corny, but I guarantee you it was not. It was one of the most trying experiences of my life. So here it is. So Leah and I had just gotten engaged. And one of her girlfriends had just gotten engaged as well, Kobe. And the two of them decided that they were going to go backpacking through Europe for a month before they got married. So off they went and left their fiancés behind. And the whole idea was is that they would contact somebody in the family once a day. One of them would contact. So if one of them contacted their family, that family would call the family of the other girl and so on. And they were doing a really good job of this. And then this was going on for a while, and they were in Italy, and they had these really sketchy, bad circumstances that were happening to them. They were staying in a particular place. They were being followed around by guys. They got flashed at one point. It was just really sketchy, and it was troubling me. Okay, and so I was just like, "What's your guys' next stop? Where are you going?" "Oh, we're going to Austria." I'm just like, "Well, get going." And so okay, I'll let you know when we get there. They apparently head off to Austria. That was the plan. So I'm waiting for that next phone call. Well, that next phone call never came. Okay, a whole day passed, no phone call. I'm like, "Whoa, that wasn't part of the deal. I thought that we had this figured out." Day two goes by, no phone call. I'm living by myself in Virginia, going to school, and don't have a lot of friends. I'm just kind of pacing around my apartment. And I'm starting to go a little bit crazy. I'm calling people up. "Have you heard? Have you heard from them? Oh, man, what's going on?" And a third day goes by. I honestly cannot really verbalize to you what my internal experience started to become at this point. My mind was just traveling in all the worst places. I was imagining the worst possible things that had happened to them. And I couldn't think. I tried going to class. I couldn't do it. I was going mad. I was going out of my mind with torment. Just like, why haven't they called? Checking the answering machine like obsessively, like creepily. And still nothing. And I just began to pray incessantly. It was like breathing. Here's the thing. This, in terms of suffering, this was an involuntary experience. I was going through this kicking the whole way. I didn't want anything to do with this. It wasn't voluntary. It wasn't voluntary in the ways that Peter seems to be describing, where they're standing up for their own faith. But I was going through it, and I was just having to pray, moment by moment. And eventually, day five, I get a message on the answering machine from Leah. She just sounds like everything's okay. And I collapsed on the ground. I just couldn't believe it, because at that point I kind of wrote her off as dead. One of the things that I did on the backside is I was looking around the house for them to share a few of them with you, but I wrote a few poems just to kind of journal this experience that I went through with the Lord specifically, and to share them with Leah. There might have been a little spite in there, but I couldn't find them to share them with you. But I mean, like, when I came back into contact with her, it was like, it was useless to try to describe to her what I had been through. But the thing was, is that it changed me in the most unbelievable ways. It affirmed my love for Leah in ways that I could never describe to her. It was just like, you don't even know it, but our relationship has just totally changed. Like, I'm so committed to you now. Like, I just went through hell for this relationship. You have no idea. But more than that, it totally revolutionized my relationship with Christ. Because I went through suffering with him. We suffered together in ways that I couldn't describe. I wish I had some of these little poems to share with you, but they basically said that kind of thing. Like you alone, Lord. No one will ever know what you and me went through back there. That's between you and me. Let's keep it that way. Similarly, John Calvin, he wrote this. He wrote, rejoicing, and I think he's commenting on the passage that we're looking at. Rejoicing refers to moderation of spirit when the mind keeps itself in calmness under adversity and does not give indulgence to grief. Constant praying is the way of rejoicing perpetually, for by this means we ask from God alleviation in connection with all our distresses, end quote. And so at that time, I was not even completely conscious of the fact that I was fighting to locate the joy of God in the midst of my struggle. But I can see now, as I look back on it, that I got a depth of his joy to match the depth of my suffering or more through that experience. And I think this is why Paul uses the word rejoice twice in verse 13. Because these kinds of experiences are like little tastes of what's to come in glory. And so we should look to identify with him as we suffer all things. As we suffer all things, okay? So hard, like my circumstances, hard, painful things that to our own frustration are completely and totally outside of our control. There's nothing we can do about them. Chronic pain. Difficult marriages, depression and anxiety, hard working conditions, bodies that hurt and fail us and show no sign of improving. And along these lines, knowing that it's Mother's Day, I thought that maybe I could just talk to the moms who are here for a little while this morning. When I think about my own mom, in the endless ways that I gave her incredible amounts of grief and heartache without so much as a thank you. Without her ever giving us a good reason, my brother and I really put my mom through a lot. I mean, we really made her suffer in a great many ways. Many sleepless nights for her. And the thing is I know that my mom will be listening to this message because she's a really good mom. And so I just want to say I love you, Mom. And I'm sorry. And I am so thankful for you. So to the rest of the moms here, here's the thing. Being a mom is this outrageously beautiful gift that God has given, right? I mean, what a tremendous gift. But it is exhaustingly difficult work. It never lets up. The weight of responsibility, it just keeps right on coming. And you guys are nodding like, yes, it does. Thank God for sleep, right? And for coffee. It can be incredibly rewarding, but it can be incredibly thankless. It can be lonely. It can be discouraging. It can be heavy. It can be confusing. At times, it can hurt in ways that nothing else hurts, mainly because there's this huge weight of love that comes with it. And there is this great temptation that we all face, really, to just walk through this stuff and just suffer through this stuff all by ourselves and to not invite Christ into the situation, to muscle through it in our own wherewithal, which we should. We should muscle through these situations, but to do it without even a sigh of desperation towards God in these things. To just go it alone, to just keep pushing. And you need to do that, right? We need to do these things. Because without a God who's wiser and more loving than us, being a mom holds great potential for just crushing you. Do you know that? And there's no surprises here. Motherhood has always been hard, and it always will be. But moms, you can navigate these things with Christ. He invites us to, and he tells us that we can rejoice in that struggle. There's joy in the struggle, but we've got to fight for it. And so, so reviewing a little bit. So we're called to an uncommon suffering that refines us and holds out the possibility of joy. And the way that we embrace that uncommon suffering is by having our suffering in common with Christ, by sharing it with him. And as we struggle with him, this holds out the possibility for uncommon joy that we fight to take possession of. We're promised the joy later, and we fight for the joy here and now. And this makes me actually think of Joni one more time. And by the way, you know, the reason that I have quoted Joni Erickson Tada is because she's amazing and inspiring, of course, but because we need to hear these things from the lips of those who have been there and back and struggling. You know, I mean, the situation that I described to you, was all of about 5 days. Joni has been walking through the situation for 5 decades. Because otherwise this stuff can sound really trite. So, you know, if you're here and you're going through a hard situation, I just want you to hear from her one more time. Listen to how hard she has fought for the joy that I believe she's in possession of. I was just watching this interview with her, and I believe it was pretty recent. This is what she said about her daily struggle. She said this: every day I wake up saying, Jesus, I can't do this thing called life. Please help me. Please show up. Give me your smile. Give me your strength, because I can't make it through the day. And because I go to God with that earnest dependency and requirement of his grace every single day. No, wait a minute. I take that back. Every single moment, I experience the sweetest, most precious, most intimate union with Jesus Christ. And then at this point in the interview, she spends a bit of time talking about what her suffering is like, saying that it's like a splash of hell in her face when it comes. And she says this: to find Jesus in your hell is ecstasy beyond compare. And I wouldn't trade it for any amount of walking in this world. That is a hard-fought, uncommon joy. And by the way, this word rejoice that Peter keeps using, it literally means to experience the grace of God and to be glad for it. to experience the grace of God and to be glad for it. And in a broader sense, it means to thrive. And so we're talking about thriving and being glad in the grace of God. And if you track with the last verse in our passage, verse 19, which is basically, it's Peter summing up the whole point of what he's trying to say here. It means to resign yourself to that grace, to entrust yourself into the hands of the God of that grace. Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. And so he's saying, keep doing good. Entrust yourselves while doing good. So the things that we talked about last week, seeking to demonstrate the beauty and the power of God through loving one another, through things like hospitality and through service, he's saying, keep doing that. Keep doing that. And if that results in people insulting you and disdaining you and coming up against you, if you feel threatened, keep doing it. But entrust yourselves to a faithful Creator. Entrust yourselves into the hands of this God of grace. And is this not exactly, in closing, is this not exactly what Jesus did? You know, didn't he resign himself in the same manner in the Garden of Gethsemane? You know, what was he saying? He was saying, this suffering is great, it's more than I can bear, but I entrust myself into your hands, your will be done. And if you think about it, those were his dying words. I commit my spirit into your hands, Father. I entrust myself into your hands. You know, we're called to, when the jig is up, to entrust ourselves into the character of who this God is. Kind of like Andy was saying, considering who he is, we entrust ourselves into this God of grace. Please pray with me. Father, this is one more of those seeming contradictions that you surprise us with in the gospel, that you seek to redeem all things. You seek to restore all things, even our suffering. Even the hardest stuff that we walk through comes with great promise, holds out the promise of joy here as we strive to find you in it, and the promise of great joy later. And these things can seem intangible to us, Father. So I just pray that you would not only help us to have an imagination for them, but the next time we walk through a hard thing, would you prompt us by your Spirit to call upon you, to invite you into the struggle, that we would seek to identify with the sufferings of Christ and our own daily situations. We pray that you would be pleased with our ongoing worship here. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.